Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor, or a teaching elder, for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to Living Water Community Church podcast, and we're back on after being away for many weeks. Sorry about that. It's been probably about 2 months now. We had some technical difficulties on one of our Sundays. We actually lost a Sunday session. We're really sorry about that, but we were unable to do anything about it. And if you've been listening, you know that that's pretty difficult because our sessions are real interactive. We're also away one Sunday at our sending church helping them to celebrate a new building that they just moved into. And I'm sure that they would covet your prayers if you have if the Lord brings them to mind. We were also desperately in need to change our method of editing and posting these podcasts. We've done that, and now we're moving into a more easily sustained and consistent method of posting the files week after week. You know, there are many of you out there and want to provide a consistent experience. You know, you're scattered all over the world and would love to hear from you, especially if there's some way that we can pray for you. You can contact us through the website or you can call the church. We want to thank you for being a part of our extended family. We pray that you will grow in Christ as we seek to know Him better together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word together. We're going to start out this morning in Galatians 4, verses 23 and verses 28. And what we're looking at this morning is how God planned the promise that He was going to give to mankind. We have, what do we know about God in terms of His creative power? When God says something, what happens?
When He speaks, it happens.
Yeah. When He speaks, it happens. So He calls things into existence with the word of His power. And I would say to you this morning that I think that it's pretty safe to say that what we're looking at in the promise of God is something that was called into existence by the word of His power. And it's something that was planned a long time ago. So let's look at Galatians 4, verses 23 and verse 28. We're going to start with this. I'll read the first one. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise.
Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar.
Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai and Arabia, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children.
But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all.
For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband."
Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise.
All right. So, when we look at verses 23 and we look at verses 28, who ultimately is this promise that's mentioned here referring to?
As a result of a promise.
He's the son
of the free woman.
Who's the son of the promise ultimately? Isaac, but even beyond that, Isaac was the son of a promise, but he was a prototype of another
Christ.
Promise.
Jesus.
Christ. And we become sons of the promise through who?
Jesus.
Through Jesus Christ. So ultimately, the promise pivots and hinges on Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ is central to the promise. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20.
Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
So, when did God plan the promise? Because it's
before the foundation of the world.
Before the foundation of the world. Okay, let's look at Revelation 13, 5 through 8. So we have the promise. We see the promise manifest in Isaac. We see the promise points ultimately to Christ because it's fulfilled in us as well, and we receive the promise through Christ. So Isaac points to Christ. Christ points to us as the fulfillment of the promise. And we see that Christ was foreknown before the foundations of the world, what he would make manifest in our times. So before the foundations, this promise was thought about by God. Revelation 13, 5 through 8.
And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of Lamb. Wait, let's do that again. Everyone whose name has been not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain.
All right. Who
before
we talk?
The foundation of the world.
Who are we talking about in verse 5?
The beast.
The beast. Okay, Satan. What does he do?
He blasphemes God. He
blasphemes God, and what does he do to the followers of God?
Same thing.
He makes war on them and conquers them.
He makes war on them.
He exercises authority.
Yeah. So he brings pain into their lives. Who worships the beast?
Well, who dwell without whose name has not been written.
All those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written. So there's some in verse 8 who do not worship the beast, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who is it that do not worship the beast?
Everyone whose name has been written.
So when were those names written?
Before time.
Before the foundation of the earth.
Foundation of the world.
So there's this book that God has written the names of all of those he has chosen before the foundation of the earth.
It's amazing.
It's really astonishing when you think about it. It's really, really a shocking thing.
Mm-hmm.
God has decided who he was going to call before the foundation of the earth. So was God surprised by the fall?
No.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's the thing that you hear people, well, what if Adam had fallen? He had to. He had to because God had planned for this to happen this way.
That's why you can't choose him, right?
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. All right. So let's look at Job 38, verses 4 through 11. Because this is really the only passage that deals with the foundation that we're talking about in these passages. Job 38, verses 4 through 11. And God is talking to Job here. This is after Job has said that he's a man without any kind of fault or any kind of need to, you know. So Job's thinking he's okay. God's just doing this for God's own reasons. So, go ahead.
Why is everybody looking at me? 4 through 11. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shout in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther.
and here shall your proud waves be stayed.
Okay, so when we come to the beginning of this passage, was man around when God laid the foundation?
No.
And God wrote the names of those he had chosen in the book of life before the foundation.
Yeah.
So there's no man around. Did God already know about man when he laid the foundation?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He wrote his names in the book.
He had to. I'm trying to get you to think about.
So are you saying that he knew our name personally before the... So he knew that our name was going to be...
Yeah. That's what it tells us in Revelation.
Did he know the foundation, name, or does he know the name that will be given after in Revelation?
Oh, that's what it
is. Yeah, which name did he write in there? That's what I want to know.
He knew our name. Whatever the name that is, he knew our name. So
he was calling us names?
Did God already... What do we know that he knew about man? What do we know, just looking at this, what do we know that God knew about man?
Everything.
We were corrupt.
We were corrupt.
But
he knew, what did he know about us? He knew something about us.
We would choose him.
Yep, and he had to choose us, and so he wrote our name down ahead of time.
Saying,
these are the ones. These are the ones I'm going to choose. Before we'd done anything to merit any favor, to do anything bad or good, God chose us. Not because of anything we had done. He chose us. For his good pleasure.
Big honor.
Yeah. So it's not an issue. A lot of people say, well, then that's not fair. No, what's not fair is that we got chosen. Because we don't deserve to be chosen.
Right.
We don't deserve that. We didn't do anything to deserve that. It was all God's doing, not anything that we did. So.
Well, yeah, we had to deserve it some way. He chose us.
We didn't deserve it.
Not on our own account.
Nope.
That's what he wanted, though.
It was what he did. It was all for his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
So well, you know, it gives us great peace because it's not based on what we did or what we do. We can be like David. David readily entered into the presence of God again and again and again. You know, just on my own personal level, I've been reading through Samuel and now I'm into Kings, but the thing that was shocking to me is how David, again and again and again, just boldly entered into God's presence. There was no hindrance. There was nothing that got in the way. Even when he had sinned, his response wasn't guilt and, oh, I can't talk to God. His response was to go to God. I've sinned, I'm going to go to God. You know, there's this time, people don't think about this, but there's this time in Samuel when David went out and he numbered all the people, and God was not pleased with that. And he sent Nathan to David, and Nathan said, David, you've got three choices. You can either have famine in the land, you can have your I think it's famine in the land for 6 months, the people come against you who hate you, your enemies come against you for six weeks, or you can have the hand of God against you for 6 days. There's something like that. You have three things you can choose between. Tell me what you would have. And David said, I don't want to be in the hand of man. I don't want to be in the hand of this earth. I'd rather be in the hand of God. He said, have God come against me. Why? David had sinned. He had not shown trust in God. What did he do? He wanted to be in the hand of God, even in judgment. You see, because David understood something. David understood there was nothing he had done or could do to merit God's favor, to be loved by God any more than what he was. He was loved by God because of God's good pleasure. We are loved by God because of his good pleasure. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can enter boldly into his throne at any time. That's the wonder of what we've been given in Christ. Awesome. So, when we look at this passage in Job, it tells us that there are these... What are we told shouted for joy at the creation of the foundation?
Snow.
the morning stars and, if you read that passage, God's
children, angels,
the sons of God, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So were the angels there before the foundation state?
Yeah,
they were there when the foundation state took place. So when we look on beyond verses 7, when we look at verses 8 through 11, do they seem to be positive or negative? Look at verses 8 through 11. Are they positive or negative in their tone and nature?
What chapter are we on?
Job 38.
Job 38.
Job.
Yeah.
In his heart.
Yeah.
But he's basically telling him, you weren't here.
You weren't here. But looking at verses 8 through 11 in his description, he's describing this foundation state.
Yeah.
Are verses 8 through 11 positive or negative in nature? Do they appear to be positive or negative?
It has a negative, but I think underlying is positive.
Okay, well, why is that?
Well, because it's kind of like he's saying, this is what I did for you. I did this. I clouded its garment. He prescribed the limits and set the bars and doors. And, I mean, these are all sounding like a boundary thing. And as a boundary, as a dad or a parent, you set boundaries because you love your children.
But the children aren't here yet. There are no men here.
Yeah, well, he's setting the foundation. He's laying the stage, if you will. He's setting up the set.
Okay.
He's setting the scene. And he's saying, this is, I'm doing this for you, and I just get the positive thing, but here shall your proud ways be stayed. I mean, it sounds harsh, but I think it's a loving, meaningful thing that you can't go too far. You can go this far, but you can't go any further. He's setting up boundaries.
Without his protection, there would be no existence.
No existence. Are bars a positive thing? When we think about bars, no. Being put behind bars.
It's a negative thing.
Can't get out.
It sounds like they're locked in.
What's that?
It sounds like there's rebellion going on.
Is this proud? Is this darkness? Bars?
God is what? God is... He's light.
Good.
Yes.
And in him is no darkness at all.
Right.
So if the earth is wrapped in darkness, is that positive or negative?
Well, that would be negative.
Well, we're separated negative. From him.
But man's not
through
here
darkness.
Yet. But man's not here.
There's no man there.
There's no man here.
Well, that's where isn't that where he put the devil? Here?
Well,
it was in darkness, so therefore that would represent it if you're going there, but...
Look at the waves in verse 11. How are the waves referred to?
Proud.
They're proud waves. So if the foundation is perfect, how do we have proud waves? How do we have confining actions? And how do we have darkness?
Well, it sounds like there's rebellion going on.
Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 3:6.
He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil.
Okay. Can somebody who has an ESV read that?
I just did.
Oh, you know what? That's not an ESV, a King James.
Oh.
Or a King James Version, New King James.
First Timothy 3:6 says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil.
Okay. The ESV says conceit, which is a synonym for pride, but I like the fact that this other translation actually used the word pride. So what is the sin that the devil was condemned for? This tells us.
Pride.
He was condemned for pride. So when we look at the waves there, what kind of waves?
Pride.
And Satan's reason for his condemnation was?
Pride.
Pride.
So he was here.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you see the connection?
Yeah.
Okay. So God, before the foundation of the world, planned mankind.
Mm-hmm.
He planned who he was going to call out of mankind, and he allowed Satan to fall and bring... It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" This is Isaiah 14:12-14. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, if we have a foundation state and there's no water, and suddenly God brings water to bear, is that going to bring more strength to the foundation, or is that going to weaken the foundation?
Weaken.
So the water weakened the nations. It brought instability. That instability was brought about because of the fall of Satan. You did fall and didst weaken the nations. The foundation was brought into disarray because of Satan. Now, when we go to Genesis, keep in mind, and I know that in Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says, God looked at all he had made, and behold, it was very good, i.e. perfect. I mean, it literally can be translated, everything he had made was perfect. So I'm not going to go into a whole thing, because at some point we're going to go through Genesis. We're going to look at all of this in great detail. But reality is this. That reference in Genesis, chapter 1, verse, I think, 31, something like that, is looking back at all that God had created in those 7 days. When we come to Genesis 1:1, what is the state of the earth that we come to it in?
Darkness.
Genesis 1:1 and 2. Look at Genesis 1:1 and 2.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
So here's the characteristics of the earth when we come to Genesis 1, 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
There is darkness, there is water, and it's covering the earth, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. This sounds like the very description we had in Job. Where I've set bars, I've said, this far shall your proud waves come and no farther. And I've wrapped you in darkness and water.
Mm-hmm.
You see the connection? So when we come to Genesis, we're not dealing with a creative act. We're dealing with the foundation state, the state of the earth at the point at which God begins to create what we see today as the earth. Mm-hmm. He hadn't created animals. He hadn't created man. There is no big, long ages of time that we know of that has passed where there were civilizations rising and falling. None of that had happened. There's some people who wouldn't want to say that. We had a foundation state, and in that foundation state, Satan fell. Because if he didn't fall, you've got no good reason for the earth to be in chaos, to be wrapped in darkness and water. We have no good reason, because God creates things perfectly.
Right.
When God made man, he didn't make man and then, oh, well, there's a glob of goo, and I made a glob of goo, and now I'm going to make that glob of goo into a man. He didn't do that. He formed man. Man was perfect, formed, and complete. When he called the animals into existence, he didn't have like a, oh, look over there, there's a bundle of green stuff. And it, well, what do you know? It's turning into a lizard. It wasn't anything like that. He called perfectly formed beings into existence. He made them. And when he made something, it was complete, and it was whole, and it was perfect. Man looks at this, and he says, well, this is the beginning of creation. Beginning of creation? Foundation was perfect. When God called it into existence, it was perfect. The reason it was in this state when we get to Genesis is because there was something wrong. And then, and on the third day of creation, God creates all the plants and animals, and he plants a garden eastward in Eden, and that garden has within it a tree of knowledge of good and evil. That tree of knowledge of good and evil makes a reference to evil. If God didn't have a reference for evil outside of himself, then we have God creating a reference for evil. And God is not the author of evil. The Bible tells us that. Mm-hmm. So we have here this fact that Satan had to exist on the earth. We don't have a choice. We have to be honest about what's going on here. All right. Let's look at Genesis 1:28, because this is not about Satan, it's about the promise.
Want some water?
God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
Okay. What did God command them to do here in Genesis 1:28?
Be fruitful and increase in number.
Okay, we have three commands. What's the second command here?
Fill the earth and subdue it.
Okay. Number three, what's the third one?
Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, all living creatures.
Right. So God is speaking these commands into being. When God speaks this kind of thing, it happens. When he said, let there be light, there is light. When God said, let the sun, moon, and stars come into existence. They came into existence. They were created by the word of his power. He called the animals into existence. They came into existence. He called some rules into being to govern man. First rule, bear children. That's your first duty. Your second rule, subdue something. We're not told specifically in detail what that is, but he tells them to subdue something. And the third thing is to rule over creation. So why did God create man to begin with?
For his glory.
For his own good pleasure and for his glory. God created man for his glory. Romans 9:22 and 23 tells us that God created some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. Mm-hmm. The vessels that were created for honor were so that God could display his wrath, mm-hmm. so that God could demonstrate his patience, and so God's glory might be manifest to the objects of his glory. What are we told there? God wants us as people to know him as deeply as we possibly can. Now, there's one finite, infinite being in the universe, and that's God. There can't be two infinite beings in the same universe, because two infinite beings can't exist. They would not both be infinite. You can only have one infinite being. So we are by nature, because we're derivative, because we're created, we're finite. We're limited. We have limited knowledge. We have limited ability to expand into this world. We're limited. We're all existing in a limited sense. God has given us, in allowing us to have vessels of dishonor, the opportunity to have comparisons and contrast that will allow us to know him more fully. That's what he created us for, was to know him. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:31.
So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
So what's the ultimate goal here?
Do all.
Glory of God.
All to the glory of God. 1 John 1, 2-4. 1 John 1, 2-4.
1 John 1 what?
2-4.
2-4.
And life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
So that your joy may be full. So all of these things are written with one ultimate goal. What is the ultimate goal?
Joy.
Your joy. So we The goal of the Christian life, the goal of knowing God, is to glorify God, and we glorify God for one reason, that our joy might be complete. Why can they say that? See, if man was created for one reason, it's like this. If you take a bicycle, and you go into a bicycle shop, and you've got a broken gear, you don't go into a bicycle shop and buy a wheel hub to replace that broken gear. Why don't you do that?
Because it won't fix it.
Because it won't fix it. Was the wheel hub made to work as a gear?
No.
It wasn't made to work as a gear. So the bicycle will be useless trying to put a wheel hub in place of a gear, won't it?
Mm-hmm.
What will make the bicycle progress and move forward if you're trying to fix it?
The gear.
The gear. So the gear that was made for the bicycle to make it move forward realizes its full potential when it is functioning as a gear, right?
Mm-hmm.
Man was created for something. He was created for the glory of God, to derive his joy from God, and man will never be at his fullest, highest point of fulfillment until he was doing what he was created to do.
Mm-hmm.
We were created for that. And just like a bicycle wheel hub gear is useless, just sitting on a shelf, and doesn't realize its full potential until it's a gear on a bicycle, we will never realize our full potential and realize our fullest joy and satisfaction until we are doing what we were designed to do. The glory of God brings us the greatest joy. That's what we're made for. So, what we see here is that God made this promise that he was going to bring his son, and his son was going to bring joy to all people, because his son was going to reconcile man to God and allow man to fully enter into doing what he was designed to do. Even more fully than what he could have been prior to the fall. Because God in his mercy wants us to know him completely. So here we are. Let's look at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
So, does this promised offspring... does this sound like this promised offspring is going to subdue Satan?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the promise is he's going to subdue Satan. This is what he's going to do. He's going to bring about Satan's ultimate demise. So he's going to fulfill what man was commanded to do in Genesis 1:28. Because Genesis 1:28, God said subdue something. But the earth was perfect. What could he subdue? What could he do? The only thing he could subdue would have been Satan. It's the only thing that could have existed that he could subdue. So here you have God promising right after the fall, I will send a Redeemer who will subdue and put under his control Satan. He will put down this fallen kingdom. Here's the wonder of this. God promised that this would happen when he said it's man's job to subdue. Satan then says, God, I will checkmate him if I can get man to fall. Because if it's man's job to do it and he can't do it, then I will have a way of being home free, because God's bound by his word. Well, but his battle was against God. He's desperate. He's a desperate enemy.
But he knows his future.
But he's not willing to just give up.
No. He still wants to play this game.
He's a powerful being. He's so powerful he deceived the 30 angels. If he's that powerful, I wouldn't discount any of his ability. He was one of the cherubim. He stood in the presence of God.
I think he thought he could win up until when Christ died and rose again. I mean, I think he felt like he had
He had a chance.
A chance. He doesn't have a chance anymore. Now he's just trying to take as many people with him as he can. Yeah.
He's trying to thwart God's plan to save some.
Yeah. Something that kind of crossed my mind the other day was...
What you doing, buddy?
Satan was originally created as an angel.
Yeah.
So he was created for good. So how could he be pure evil? He was created for an honorable...
He became corrupted.
I know he became corrupt, but isn't there any good at all in him anymore? I mean, I almost kind of laughed at myself because I was thinking of Darth Vader, you know?
Yeah.
There's this evil, we thought pure evil, but he had still had some good.
See, that's... But you got to keep in mind, where does the idea of Darth Vader in Star Wars come from? It comes more from Hinduistic teaching than it does from Christian
teaching. Well, I wasn't looking at it that way, but I was just kind of thinking, you know, Satan was created for good. So there must be some good. How can he be pure evil if he can...
Because... Okay, let's say we have a glass of water and we put a drop of cyanide in it. The water's good. Are you going to drink that water? You going to drink any of that water?
How thirsty am I?
I mean, it's some good, isn't it?
Not anymore.
Not anymore. It's completely corrupt, isn't
right.
it?
Yeah.
It's completely be corrupt, right? And the being could look like it's doing right, too. Right?
That is the hardest. Yeah, but that's a different issue, I think, than what he's talking about.
But doesn't Satan know that we were already created and written in the book prior to the existence of this yeah. world? So doesn't he know that?
He wants to discredit God in any way he can.
He can't take us. Does he not realize that? He can mess with us, but...
Yeah, he must have understood the plan.
He's just trying to read
He knows the plan better than any of us do.
Right, so he knows that. I mean, we're...
But it says...
I guess he's been cast out of heaven, so it's like, what's the use? I might as well just make the best of what I can now,
because
I'm...
Right, because...
I'm later, I might as well just corrupt as many as I can.
Right, and you got to keep in mind, it tells us in Peter that the false teachers are going to be so powerful that they would deceive, if possible, the very elect. That's the power that is manifested in this war.
Who knows who's going to be there?
But it's a war. You got to keep in mind, this is not just...
Satan may not know who's going to be in the...
He doesn't.
He's not part of the Trinity.
And he's not worthy to open the book.
No, I know, but all these whatever that come as false prophets...
Right.
They can come, but can they really steal what God has made already known
no,
to? Right.
They can't. But the reality is what you're ultimately getting to, if that becomes the case, is it becomes a futile thing, and why does Satan continue? But the reality is that this is war. This is not just an idea of some guy against other people.
No, I understand that.
It's total war, and so you've got a major battle. That is working itself out, and it's a spiritual battle for our hearts and souls.
But in the end,
he will win, because God will win because of His promise that He would do these things and He would accomplish these things.
So He does, and so in saying so, He knows that now.
Right.
I mean, Christ died and is now resurrected, sitting at
right.
the right hand of the Father. So the battle is really raging on for
right.
souls.
Yeah, it is. He wants to destroy.
He doesn't know.
I mean,
he really doesn't know who's right.
He wants to destroy.
He
but
has.
In the end, he won't take those that God has.
No, he can't.
Right, that's
because
what I'm
saying. God will secure them.
Right.
And that's the beauty of the promise.
That is the beauty of the promise.
That's the beauty of the promise.
That's all we have to hope. I mean, hold on to.
Because you see, here's what happened. Satan tried to corrupt man so that man couldn't do it. God promised a redeemer. So then Satan tried to corrupt man again so that man couldn't do it. You know, let's look real briefly at Noah and his sons. Genesis 9:1-3.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply the earth and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven. Upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything.
Okay. So what commands are given to Noah and his sons here? Be fruitful, multiply. What else is given to him?
The fear of you.
To exercise.
Here.
Yeah, to have. To he's given the thing to exercise dominion. He's basically told to exercise dominion over this earth. You know, everything is going to be under your control. So there's no command to subdue here. What happened between the command to subdue and Noah, and what might have changed things? There's a command to subdue. What happened between that command to subdue back in Genesis 1:28 and Noah? What happened? Command to subdue came in the garden.
God bless Noah.
The command to subdue came in the garden when everything was perfect. What happened between that time and Noah?
They fell.
They fell. They fell.
They did it.
So man fell. What did God warn Adam would happen if he ate of the tree?
He would surely die.
He would surely die.
Knowledge.
You will surely die. If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. So there's this aspect of man. God doesn't command man to do anything he's not capable of doing. If God commanded man to subdue Satan, then man would have certainly been capable of doing that. That's why Satan had to come disguised as a serpent. Because he never comes. It talks about people being entered into by demons. It doesn't say that they come to them disguised as a cat and then enter into them. You know? They enter into man. Why? Because man can't see them, can't function with them, can't deal with them. Adam could deal with him. That's why he had to come disguised as a serpent. If he didn't come disguised as a serpent, Adam would have seen him.
Amazing.
He would have known. That's Satan.
Oh my gosh.
Wow. He came disguised. Why? Because Adam could see him. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, he died spiritually. Let's look at Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2:5.
Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved.
How are we dead?
Trespasses.
Dead in our trespasses. How are we? Are we physically dead?
No.
No.
How are we dead?
Spiritually.
Spiritually. What happens with Christ?
We're made alive.
We're made alive with Christ. So if we're spiritually dead, can we subdue a spirit like Satan?
No.
No, we can't. Okay, let's talk about Jude, verses 6 through 9. Let's look at Jude, verses 6 through 9. So, in this passage, just to give you a background for what's happening here, in Jude, he's talking about unsaved people who creep into and undermine the church. So Jude verses 6 through 9.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, rejecting authority and blaspheming the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
All right. In verse 6, what's this sound like? Just in reading verse 6, what's it sound like?
Sounds like there were angels who followed
Satan and
yeah,
fell.
Followed Satan and fell.
It sounds like the initial fall, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, what's the sin that's pointed out in verse 7?
Sexual immorality.
sexual perversion. So what are some of the things that these people are doing in the church? These people who are undermining the church. What are they doing?
We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah?
Just in the context in Jude, he's talking about these people who
natural
are
natural desires.
They are look at verse 8. Talks about these people that Jude's warning the people in the church about.
By the flesh, reject authority, blasphemy.
Yeah. So these people are they blaspheme Christ. They claim that dreams are guiding them. They reject God's authority, and they defile the flesh. These are the people who Jude is warning the people in the church about. He's warning them. So if we look at verse 9, who's Michael fighting?
Devil. Contending with the devil.
Okay. Is he one of the fallen angels?
Who, Michael?
No.
Oh.
Devil.
Chief angel.
Yeah, he's a fallen angel, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, didn't verse 6 say that the angels that sinned were in eternal chains under gloomy darkness?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, how can Michael be contending with Satan if he's in chains under gloomy darkness? No, it says, look at verse 6.
Well,
it says the angels.
Doesn't Satan have access to the Father, though?
Well, okay, I'm trying to help you to look at verse 6 here. This whole thing is to help you look at verse 6. The angels did not stay within their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling and have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So, it doesn't say that it was just when they were wrapped in darkness. It says, until the judgment of the great day. So, if Satan is one of the fallen angels, and if this is talking about the fall of the angels, then how can Michael be contending with Satan? Because he doesn't appear to be in chains under gloomy darkness, does he?
Well, and the Bible says that he walks about the earth like a roaring lion seeking who
he can
devour, right?
Okay, so this creates a problem here. If Michael is contending with Satan, then either all the angels who sinned were not cast into darkness, like this passage is saying, or this passage is referencing an event other than the initial fall.
Or could the chains just be boundaries?
Nope. No. It says they're kept in chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment. We're not talking about boundaries. It says they're bound. It doesn't give us much option. So either this, keep in mind, this is either referencing an event other than the initial fall, and if it's referencing an event other than the initial fall, does the context give us any clue as to what that other type of sinning event might have been? Look at verse 7, compare it to verse 6.
Sexual morality?
He says, they're kept in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities were likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire. Serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So, there is a reference here to another event. The other event is the reason why God had to bring the flood on the earth. Because it talks about in Genesis 6, it talks about the sons of God going into
cohabitating
with the daughters of men and producing men of renown.
He's trying to destroy the bloodline.
Right. Because if Satan could get the bloodline of man corrupted with unredeemable fallen seed in the form of angels who had corrupted the bloodline, then the Redeemer couldn't come.
He wouldn't have been perfect.
He wouldn't
have been
perfect.
He knows that he can't go against it. He knows that he can't.
So what's he going to do, give up?
No. He can keep trying, but he's got it. He's got it.
But I'm just saying, he does know.
Yeah, okay.
But he is like a cornered elephant. He's like a cornered tiger.
Right.
What's he going to do? Just lay down? Okay, take me.
Oh, No, it's going to fight.
He's going to fight.
To the end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he's more dangerous because he is cornered. See, you got to understand, he is trying to corrupt. What God went to such great lengths that he would not allow a corrupted seed to exist. So what did he do? He destroyed everything so that only a pure seed could exist and bound those angels into darkness. Jude gives us a reference to those angels that are bound in darkness till the final judgment.
Are you saying they're bound now?
Yeah. Those angels are.
How many were there?
It doesn't say.
Oh, I see. Not all of them, just the ones.
Just those ones. That's why. Ones. That's why Michael could contend with Satan.
The ones that were
still free.
Yeah.
Right. He bound the ones that were doing the sexual thing.
Right.
The humans. Okay.
Right. So. Genesis 18:11. Let's look at that real quick. Genesis 18:11. Somebody else get Genesis 21:2. We're going to just clip right through these real quickly. Genesis 18:11.
Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing.
So was Sarah's womb alive?
No.
It was dead. Genesis 21:2.
And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him.
Did Sarah have a son?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Did God keep his word?
Yes.
Was this something man could do?
No.
Why you say that?
Because she was incapable.
She was incapable. What kind of a son did Sarah have?
A son of promise.
Son of promise. Let's look at Judges 13:3.
The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, so you are going to conceive and have a son."
Okay, this is Samson's mother. What kind of birth did Samson have? His miraculous birth. Was this something man could do?
No.
Why?
Because she was sterile.
She was sterile. So, did God keep his word?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He told her, "You're going to have a son." And then she had a son. God kept his word. 1 Samuel 1, 2.
He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children.
Okay, this is Samuel's mother. Was Samuel's birth an answer to prayer?
Yes.
In verse 17, Eli speaks, and he says to her, "May God grant your prayer." Did God keep his word through Eli?
Through Eli?
Yeah, he spoke through Eli to say God.
That's
true. So God kept his word. Let's look at 2 Kings 4:14 through 37. Actually, we're not going to look at that one. That's a real long one. But basically what it was is it's Elisha. This is the story of Elisha with a Shunammite woman, and the Shunammite woman is barren. She can't have a child. Gehazi comes to Elijah and says, "This woman can't have a child. She desires to have a child." Elijah says, "God will grant you a child." The next year, she has a child. The child is out in the field with the father. The child dies. She brings the child up to Elisha's apartment. Elisha comes and he visits the apartment and he raises the child from the dead. So, God gave her a son through Elisha's prophecy. This woman was barren. Did God keep his word?
Yes.
Yes, he did. The son dies and Elisha comes and he brings him back to life. Let's look at Luke 1:7.
But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years.
So this is John the Baptist's mother. What kind of birth did John the Baptist have?
Miraculous.
Miraculous. Was this something man could do?
No.
Why?
Because it was miraculous.
Miraculous.
Supernatural.
Supernatural. So, did God keep his word here? He told him you're going to have a son? God kept his word. God says, "I'm going to do this," and then he does it. "I'm going to do this," and then he does it. It's startling. And he does this. God usually works. You look at miracles in the Bible. He always does miracles differently. Again and again and again and again. He's always doing something differently. Except for barren women. He gives life. where there is no life. And he does it again and again and again and again. And he says, I'm going to give this woman a child. And then she has a child. I'm going to give you a son. And she has a son. And then that son is born and bears testimony to the promise of God that was given to the person that he was going to do something for them. Each of these instances, the women mentioned had wombs that were physically not producing, or in some cases, they were dead. Their wombs were dead. In each of these cases, they had children because God intervened. What does God do with that which is dead? What does God do? He makes it alive. He makes it alive. When God reveals something, does he keep his word?
Yes.
Let's look at some of the specific promises of God. Numbers 24, verse 17.
I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth.
This is actually a reference to a star, that he would be a star. And that was one of the reasons why when the wise men came saying, we've seen a star in the east, that they referenced this and cross-referenced it with some of the other passages and said, oh, a star would be potentially a signal for the Messiah. God talked about him being represented by a star back here in Numbers. Was he represented by a star when he was born?
Yeah.
Amazing. Isaiah 7:14. Okay, so is this a tough prophecy to fulfill? A virgin will conceive and bear a son? Is that a tough prophecy to fulfill?
Yes, pretty tough.
But not for God, who brings life from dead wombs, is it? God fulfilled this which appears impossible to man. How much more will he fulfill that which is to come? So let's look at Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. This is the wonder of this whole thing. God has said these things are going to happen. He does these things. He accomplishes these things. It's absolutely amazing. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7.
For to us the child is born, to us the son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Has this completely happened yet? Has it completely happened?
Not completely.
No. Can we trust that it will?
Yes.
Yeah, we can. Why?
When he says it, it happens.
Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness.
Has this one completely happened yet? Nope, it hasn't happened yet completely. It's going to happen though, isn't it?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 33, 15 to 17.
In those days, and at the time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up before David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness.
In verse 17.
Fourth. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel.
Is Jerusalem secure today?
Yeah.
No,
it's not secure today.
Securely.
Not really.
It's not secure today.
Well, in those days.
So is this yet to be fulfilled?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Jesus said to us, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Amen.
We have Christ who came as a baby in fulfillment of the promise of God. God planned the promise from before the foundation of the world. God works the promise out and gives us pictures of the promise again and again and again in bringing life out of barren wombs. He promises he's going to send a son in Isaiah 600 years before Christ came. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be the Son of God. And it happens. And we have a God who does great and mighty things. And he is the God that we celebrate here at Christmas. And he is the one that we have to stand in wonder of and marvel at the greatness of what he has accomplished.
Amen.
God has been faithful, absolutely faithful to his word throughout all time. He created this world and this journey so that we might come to know him in a more complete manner. His entering into time was the beginning of the end. It was the final step. All we're waiting for now is the completion of the work that he began. The real question that we each need to answer is, are we going to walk in faith, embracing the Savior who has come, really to the joy of our hearts? Or are we going to seek our own temporal fulfillment? Christmas is a perfect time to really reflect on these things because of the birth of the Savior. That birth begs the question, do we live in the present reality of the God who fulfills promises? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, just pray that you would help us at this Christmas season to marvel at the wonder of the promise that you made, the promise that you fulfill, and the promise of your coming. Help us, Lord, to live in the present reality of your greatness in the kingdom that is coming. Help us, Lord. We need your help to follow you with all of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be passionate about pursuing you. And I pray, Lord, that this passion you place in our hearts would manifest itself to the world around us, so that they might see us and glorify our Father who is in heaven, so that we might be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."